If God's people would take their Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8 once again. Romans chapter 8. I did not provide notes today. We'll really ultimately be looking only at one verse, verse 8:28. We'll be looking at it in context. But the structure being what it is simple enough that your Bibles are more than adequate today and every other day. When I was growing up, my grandmother would regularly offer what I considered sage wisdom. For those of you who don't know, my great-grandmother lived to the age of 104. And just because of that, I figured that she must have all the answers. And whether it was a skinned knee, or as time would go on, a breakup of a girlfriend, or the difficulty of a job, or some world crisis, my grandmother's wisdom was always the same. Everything works out for the best. Everything works out for the best. Well, I can tell you that during the course of my upbringing, those words rang in my head through the course of experiencing various difficulties in my life, and I would try to play them over. Everything works out for the best. But I found them to ring somewhat hollow, because I found it not to be true, frankly. Everything didn't always work out for the best, at least not according to me. Things don't always work out according to our personal best. There are wars. People die. People get sick. People suffer. Bad things happen. And to a degree, I began to quite dislike that advice. Everything works out for the best. I can tell you I was quite shocked when, as a young Christian, I came across this verse. And in a sense, my grandmother's words came back haunting me all over again. Everything works out for the best. All things work together for good. But what I soon discovered is that there was a very big difference between the homespun wisdom that my grandmother offered. I never knew her to profess faith in Christ. These were not biblical principles that she was uttering. It was a principle that had literally been lifted from Scripture and distilled down through the ages. What one brother called a false optimism by the world. The world is good at that. The world is good at reaching in and grabbing out principles that sound good or seem good. There was another one I discovered years later. Money is the root of all evil. Nope, that's not true either. That's what the world says, though they don't operate on it. What the world says is money is the root of all evil. What the Bible says, love of money is the root of all evil, right? And so I began to ponder this verse because now I knew it to be a biblical principle. And there was some truth to it. I had to determine what? I had to separate fact from fiction. I had to figure out where does the world stop and God take over with regards to this principle. Because I knew that everything wasn't right in the world. That things do happen that on anybody's scale aren't good. If you would, let's go back to the book of Romans into a short passage of Scripture, verses 28 through 30. Where Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these also He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that in what Lloyd-Jones referred to as one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, we should come across arguably one of the greatest passages. And in my opinion, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. There aren't too many verses of Scripture that are more familiar to the Christian than the one before us this morning. As one pastor said, for Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. And that's true. And there are others that come close to echoing these truths. He goes on to say that it's breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. We come to an incredible passage of Scripture this morning, and the best I can do is mess it up, right? Gilding the lily once again. Another pastor said of these precious verses, we are considering here one of the most remarkable statements that even this apostle ever made. And when you think of the totality of Paul's writings, even that statement is grand in itself. It is one of the most comforting statements in the whole range of Scripture. In respect of the statement of exalted doctrine, there is really nothing higher than this. I don't mean to imply that it's all downhill from here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. We don't have to pause or stop or draw the line here at Romans 8:28. But let's go. Let's go to Romans 8:28. And the first thing that I would do is nestle it into its context. We've been looking at Romans chapter 8. And I've proposed to you that it is a chapter that is essentially a discussion and exposition, really, of God's help. Divine assistance, we have called it, and assistance not as if God comes alongside of us, but assistance to provide us that which we are absolutely destitute of. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ rendered us assistance because our very life is established in Christ. At the very opening of this great chapter, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God places us in Christ. We spent no little time considering that great principle. We are established in Christ. But the Spirit also has His role. We began to see that as that great statement is made in verse 12, that the Christian's life is sustained by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit renders us divine assistance. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. And from there, Paul unfolds before us those five means of assistance that the Spirit provides. And likewise, the Father. Certainly, it is to go too far to say that any of the members of the Godhead work completely independently of one another. To say that the Lord Jesus has His part is not to say that the Father and the Spirit were not part of that. Nor is it to say that the Holy Spirit, in exercising these things, did so independently. He didn't. But what Paul, I believe, means to show is that we have all of the resources of God at our disposal as Christians. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we see here, beginning in verse 28, the Father's contribution. The Father has ordained the Christian's life. The Christian's life is ordained by the Heavenly Father. Now, in the weeks to come, I believe that if you've never really looked and considered these verses before, they will be absolutely shocking to you, absolutely revolutionary to your Christian life. The Holy Spirit has done His work. We are embedded already into Christ, but the Father has ordained it all. The Father has sovereignly not only planned it all, but carried it out. It's an absolutely profound study. Let's go to verse 28. The reason that I say that this is parallel, if you will, with what the Lord Jesus has done and what the Holy Spirit has done is the little word "and" that stands at the head of most of your translations. It could be, and there were those that argued that this makes it coordinate with that little thought that we don't know how to pray, but we do know that God causes all things for the good. That's not a bad connection. I would refer to that as a subsidiary segue, if you will, but I don't think that's the main thought. What Paul is getting at here is that the Holy Spirit has done something for us, the Lord Jesus has done something for us, and the Heavenly Father has done something for us, and this is what He wants to unfold to us here. It's a fresh assurance to us. It's a fresh assurance that God Himself has acted on our behalf and rendered to us aid that we could not possibly have done ourselves. Paul says, and he starts with a fairly familiar phrase for Paul. He says, "We know." And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He says that this is common knowledge. It's an acknowledged fact among Christians that God, as it were, has their back. God is watching out for them. God is working things out for them. Paul says, not only does he know it to be true, but that we as believers know it to be true. He calls upon us even, not just the Roman Christians, to check our memory bank and to remember not only how God has operated through the saints recorded in Scripture, but how God has operated even in our own lives. We know. It isn't just a promise that we take by faith. We look back on the totality of our own lives and in the totality of the testimony of Scripture, and we come away with a settled conviction. As one described it, it is a knowledge which enters into the heart and the affections, producing in them confidence in its truth. We know, and because we know, we are bold for Christ. What do we know? What we know is what began to trouble me early on in my Christian upbringing. As I began to grow in Christ, one verse really stands above all others as having rescued me. One verse I can really think of that shed such a light and such clarity on my otherwise confused state that it remains one of my all-time favorites. The scene was simple. I was in college, interacting largely with Campus Crusade, and I'm not suggesting that these thoughts are endemic to Campus Crusade, but that's where I learned it, and I've seen it only a few places since. The idea was this, that we've got to pray for God's will. We've got to pray for it so specifically and so intently that at every moment we've got to be worried about whether we're in God's will. We've got to be worried about whether we're making the right decision on almost every sphere. Almost every possible contingency that comes up, we've got to pray about. And I woke up one morning and I wondered, does God really care what color socks I put on this morning? Does God really care which sock I put on first? Which decisions? Where is that continuum? Where are we and where do we fall? And I'll tell you, I got hamstrung for a long time. And I called it this conundrum between faith and irresponsibility. I didn't want to be irresponsible. I didn't want to wear blue socks if God wanted black. I didn't want to do what was irresponsible. And I knew that there was in that a relative degree of faith. I knew that at some point you've got to take it in faith. You've got to move. You've got to put on socks unless you're going to wear flip-flops. You don't wear socks with flip-flops. I don't. And so I found myself stuck. I was stuck between this fine line between faith and irresponsibility. I soon found myself not being able to make not just major decisions of whether to marry this girl or not, but even basic decisions. I just got stuck. And then I came to Romans 8:28 again. Not just for the first time in my Christian life, but with a fresh view. When I learned that the truth of this passage, that God causes all things to work together for the good, there are times where God says, you know what? You pick. You pick, as long as it's not immoral, illegal. Pick your path and I'm going to be there. And I'm going to work it out for good. And it freed me up. It freed me up and I married the girl. Let's take things in relative order in this passage. And I say relative because truth be told, our translation here, not just the NAS, but a number of the translations leave much to be desired with regards to the way that the original flows. If we were to rigidly follow the original, the Greek, it would read something like this. We know, and, but, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those according to His purpose are called. And so we need to back up and tweak things a bit. We'll take things in relative order. All things. When Paul here says, we know, we take it with certainty that God works all things for good. How far do you take that? There's no doubt that he takes our suffering, that has been a major theme. It is a major theme with Paul in almost all of his letters. It's a major theme in Scripture. We're not to seek to dodge suffering. We're almost to expect suffering. It will come. It is part and parcel of life, especially the Christian life. And our great temptation in those things, when suffering, when difficulty, when heartache comes, is to think that God is suddenly against us. God has stepped off watch. God is not watching out for me. God has let this terrible evil into my life. But not only does Paul, I believe, include here suffering, but he also includes even calm times, peace. Not just difficulties, but even good things. There aren't any things that occur in the Christian life that we would even think to take off of the table for God to be able to utilize in our lives for His purposes. Are there? Is there anything that you would look up to God and say, God, that's not fair? It's not fair to use that one. We don't need God's permission. God is sovereign. God has our best interest at heart, and God will use whatever means He chooses for whatever purpose He deems right and good. But if you're looking at the context of Romans 8, you can't help but read on. You know the passages that follow, and we'll preach those in time. The primary reference here for Paul is absolutely the sufferings of the present time, just as he's already discussed. But if you look also at verses 35, glance down. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Tribulation is absolutely in view. Those grave difficulties, those unsettling occurrences in our life that shake us to our very core, those things are in view. God is taking those things, those tribulations that come into our life quite unexpectedly, and they shake us to our very core. God is taking those things? Yes, He is. Distress? We call it in our day and age just stress. I'm maxed out. God is taking that distress. Persecution? You mean God would use persecution for His glory and our good? Yes, He would. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Everything is at God's disposal to be used in our lives. Everything from suffering to afflictions to persecutions to calamities. Well, one pastor said, even righteous things. Do you know that God is free to use believers in your life? God is free to use His word in your life. God is free to use angels to guard and to protect you. God is free to use all of these good and noble things. But God is also able, because He's God, to use what we would refer to as evil things, suffering, temptation, and the like. As one pastor shared, good things, bad things, trials, troubles, tribulations, illnesses, accidents, disappointments, even failure, God can make all and does make all ultimately for good. Let's go to the Bible, though. Let's look at how this works. The Bible says we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That little word is the word that we get synergism from. And it stumbled a lot of otherwise faithful commentators, and one called it a conspiring harmoniously. That's a curious way to put it. That God would conspire towards our good. Ellicott, one of my favorite commentators on the Greek text, said that he really weakened it down to just refer to it as a contribution. God contributes to our good. God cooperates, said another. It literally means to work together with. And some propose that it was God coming alongside of us to work together with us, which is a silly thought. To do so is to overplay each individual part of those compounds and to give undue weight to the various parts of those words. It just means that God literally works these things together for our good. In every possible way, God helps us. In every possible way where we need help, God is there to provide it. God takes all of these things and works all of these things for His good purpose. Said one, divine providence works with us for the good in all things. This comforting conviction is strengthened by experience and observation, but it is founded upon faith and the constant care of a loving Father. We don't find this surprising that God would take everything possible that can come into the Christian's life and work it for our good and His glory. We don't find that surprising. We know God to be a sovereign God. We know Him to be a loving God. We know Him to be a wise and a faithful God. We know Him to do the right and just thing. Now the question is, if you glance down at your Bible, is God here or not? Because this debate has raged for centuries. Is God here or not? What do I mean by that? The word God. Is God in the passage or not? Now, if you have the NAS, obviously I've already read it several times this morning, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. But in the Greek text, or in many of the ancient Greek manuscripts, God is not there. And it's produced no little conundrum over the centuries. Even the, I'll get to that point in a moment. Some manuscripts introduce this word God a second time in this little phrase, which would mean that the phrase would have to read something more like this. We know that God works all things for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's how it would literally have to read. That little insertion of the word God has some very old support behind it. Very ancient manuscripts include this. But the majority of the manuscripts don't. And so you have, in a sense, a problem. What this created for the church was this conundrum that if you don't insert God into the sentence, the thoughts tend toward what one called evolutionary optimism. That's what my grandmother taught. I didn't know that's what it was called then, but it was this evolutionary optimism that everything is just kind of working itself out and you're just part of the machinery. You just don't want to get caught in the teeth, right? And so they were very concerned that if you take God out of that, that you would have this homespun wisdom like my grandmother used to dish out. And as you begin to look at this, the insertion of that word looks like a classic situation where a scribe, copying down the text of Scripture, perhaps either wrote it in the margin or his conviction was so solidly for the fact that God was the one working out these things that he inserted it. And as texts began to be copied over the years, it just became commonplace. God causes all things to work together for the good. The Greek texts vary from, for those of you who are familiar with the Greek texts, most of them refrain from adding this word God. Westcott and Hort, one of my favorite, inserts God in brackets to tell you that, look, we don't believe that it was there in the Greek, but it's a good thought. It's a good addition. The newest and most up-to-date text, Nestle doesn't include it. And as a result, as you know, that produces a variety of different translations. And over the history, we've seen everything works for good. God makes everything work in harmony. All things are working together. All things work together for good. Even the notes in your New American Standard and your ESVs vary. Some of them would tell you that early manuscripts vary. Others would tell you only one manuscript, which isn't entirely accurate. And so you come up with a number of different translations. I think there are 8 possible different translations, but there are very few interpretational positions. There's 3. Are all things just working themselves out? Is God merely a passive bystander just watching his world unfold? Or, as very few commentators, careful commentators, is the Holy Spirit the one that's working out these things? Or is God the Father working things out? And so in answer to my question that I posed just a moment ago, is God here or not? I take it to be the last of the 3. God the Father is working things out. God is here in this verse, even if the word God isn't. Things just don't happen. Things just don't work themselves out. God, the great and sovereign orchestrator of all of life, is the one working things out. Either way, Whether the word is inserted or not, the meaning is still ultimately the same. All things work together for the good, not by some cosmic force, not by what many would call fate, but by God's sovereign direction and control. If you glance down, the whole point of verses 28 through 30 is that God is doing this. God is giving us help. The entire chapter is about divine assistance. What Paul points to here expresses a biblical doctrine. That God is sovereignly in control. That God is directing and orchestrating all of life. One pastor said it this way, contrary to what the King James and other versions suggest, it's not that things in themselves work together to produce good. It's God's providential power and will, not a natural synergism of circumstances and events in our lives. We get that. But I want to drive the point home. Go, if you would, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. I can't recall if I ever refreshed your memory on this, but do you remember Y2K? During Y2K, I preached Psalm 104. I preached the first part of Psalm 104 in 1999, and I preached the second part of it in 2000, just to kind of bait the hook and to thumb my nose at all the so-called experts that said the world was going to end because of a computer malfunction. As you're settling into Psalm 104, this idea that there is this impersonal cosmic force working in life is, it's New Age, really, is what it is. It's God, the one that's acting everywhere. And not only has God made everything that we see and enjoy, it's God that sustains it, and that's what the testimony of Psalm 104 is. Glance at the first part of it. It has been called, Psalm 104 has been called this, a song on the providence of God. And first, in the first four verses, you see the God of creation. This is who the psalmist is laying out before us as the orchestrator of it all. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. In other words, God is awesome. God is great. He is immense. He is omniscient and omnipotent. That's the God of creation. And then it turns to the creation of God. What has God created? Look at verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Which is an incredible thought. God set this globe in motion and then cast it into the sky so that it's perfectly spinning, orbiting through space, perfectly balanced, 365 and a quarter days per year. Thou didst cover it with deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down. And on the psalmist goes to detail the creation of God. Every intimate element of it. It's been called, Psalm 104, has been called the poetic version of Genesis 1 because of that. And so you have the God of creation and the creation of God. But the reason I'm sharing it with you today is that the whole rest of the psalm from verse 10 on is all about the preservation of God's creation. In other words, God didn't just set the world in motion and sit back and watch. God is intimately involved with everything as it unfolds. Look at verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds in the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices in the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. This is God's doing. It's not just a weather pattern. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. You know what? You could take that as the theme or the thesis of the entire psalm. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. It's not that some impersonal force, it's not that just the forces of nature have taken over and that God now is on break. God is sustaining everyone and everything, every moment of every day. Look at this. Look at verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth his food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. God is the one. God is the one that's sustaining it all. It isn't just a delicately balanced ecosystem. It's not, as the popular idea, the circle of life where everything's just kind of humming along on its own. God is doing it. It's a God-designed system. It's God-ordained. And it's a God-sustained system. As the passages go on, you hear about every manner of creature. And then in verse 24, the worship begins. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. And dare we ask, is God in Romans 8:28? God is absolutely in Romans 8:28, and he's everywhere else beside. One Puritan said it this way: the Lord began to show himself in the visible splendor of his apparel ever since the creation of his universe. All you got to do is stop and look, and you can see that it's God working everything out for our good. He brought forth those insignia whereby he shows his glory to us whenever and wherever we cast our gaze. Wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. He says, look. You don't need some Greek scholar to tell you whether or not God is in Romans 8:28. He's there. He's the one doing it. He's the one orchestrating it. Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to testify of God's sovereign providence. Paul and Barnabas were ministering, remember, in Lystra, and they had just healed a crippled man. The people who witnessed it started worshiping Paul and Barnabas. The multitude saw what Paul had done. They raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men, have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate. This is a full-blown idolatrous worship service for two men. And you know, I'm sure there was a fleeting thought that maybe it is us. Maybe we are what they say we are. But it didn't last long. And Paul seized the moment. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out to the crowd saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he starts down the path of Psalm 104. He says, look. And in the ensuing verses, he says, in the generation gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness. He says, listen to me, God is calling out to you. God is at work. What was his witness? He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There's your proof. There's your proof that there's a God. The fact that God gave them rain and food was a testimony of his existence. And it's proof to us once again that God is in Romans 8:28, whether it's written there or in your margin or anywhere else. One other Puritan said about these things, winds do not blow by chance, nor the lightnings do they flash by accidental impulse, but God, in the exercise of his sovereign power, rules and controls all the agitations and disturbances of the atmosphere. God is in control. All things work together because of the great worker's hand. God is in this verse. God is at work, even if in the original God was not included. God is at work, and he's at work for our good. Glance down at the passage as we prepare to close. It says here that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's tough to swallow, isn't it? Because as we begin to take inventory of our life, you mean all of the difficulties and all of the challenges and the ornery boss that I have and the difficult path that I have to walk. Good in what sense? That somehow my boss, sooner or later, is going to get his and I'm going to be cheering on the sideline? Not at all. But that God has some purpose for it. And that he's using it for our perfection, for our sanctification. And it's the final moment that's in view. It's eternal glory that's in view for the Christian. It's our ultimate good. As one brother shared, our good during this present life, as well, ultimately in the life to come, no matter what happens in our lives as his children, the providence of God uses it for our temporal as well as our eternal benefit. Sometimes by saving us from tragedies and sometimes by sending us through them in order to draw us closer to him. What Paul says here is that God, in his infinite wisdom, sovereignly determines how each circumstance is supposed to work in our lives. It may not be the same for your friend, for your neighbor, for your loved one. We can't look about us and judge God because of how he's shepherding another. The ultimate goal is conformity to Christ. And God uses different means with different children. You know the passages, James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God has a purpose in those trials. God has a purpose in those struggles that you face. Note, though, that Paul isn't being crass here. He's not being heartless. He's not saying that ultimately these evils are really actually good. It means that they serve a good purpose. He knows that they're difficult. He knows that they're heartbreaking at times. He knows that they're inconvenient. But in the final analysis, as one pastor shared, nothing can really harm the Christian. That is, harm in the deepest sense of the word, those who really, truly love God. But everything which may happen to them, including grievous things, must serve to help them on their way to salvation, confirming their faith and drawing them closer to their Master, Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me God is able to take grief and work it for my good? That's what Paul says. God is able to take defeat, utter degradation and defeat, and turn it for my good? That's what God's Word says. God is able to take the frustration that I'm experiencing now in my work world. God is able to take that and He has some good purpose for it. Is that what you're saying? That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Scriptures say. When all of those persecutions are there, God has a good purpose in it. When heartbreaks come, God has a purpose in it. And your heart's been broken. As we said last week, when nothing, when you look about, you don't even know how to pray. God has a purpose in that. God has a good purpose. God loves you and has a purpose in those things. And you say, well, you know what? That sounds just like your grandmother's wisdom. No, it isn't, because I haven't even gotten through the passage yet. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We'll take it up next Lord's Day. Let's pray. O merciful God, we humble ourselves before You as the One who is sovereign and in total control of all that comes into our life. And Lord, just knowing and being reminded that You have a good purpose for even the heartbreak and difficulty of life, for the hard things, the truly hard things, where there are no words, there is no counsel. When there seems to be no human encouragement, Lord, we know that You have a purpose. And on this side of glory, Lord, we may never know what that purpose is. But we rejoice to know that one day with perfection, we will be conformed to the image of our dear Savior. And we rejoice to see that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.